Part of our task as a synod is the scrutiny and discernment of the progress of our ecumenical enterprises. And among those ecumenical enterprises, the work of the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission has had a very special place, not simply because it is our continuing engagement with the largest of the Christian communions, but because in the course of this engagement, we have discovered and, as you might say, laid down a deposit of theological discernment, theological wisdom, which is of great helpfulness to our own internal life as the Church of England and indeed as the Anglican Communion. Over the years, many of our number have played a role in the Commission and in the theological work associated with it. But it's fair to say that Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor has, from the Roman Catholic side, been one of the most consistent and hard-working witnesses and contributors to this process. And that is one reason why we have asked him this afternoon to address us. It's a huge pleasure, Cormac, to welcome you among us. The personal friendship which we've enjoyed, the capacity that we've discovered to work together on a range of issues, has been one of the great delights of the last few years. And my own debt to you is a very considerable one. But so, I think, many of our number would say in different contexts as well. We have also, it must be confessed, had in mind the fact that rumour has it that you may not be Cardinal Archbishop of Westminster forever, and while Rome's dealings in this matter remain occluded, we are making the most of you while you're still here. This is part of our way into a discussion of the Church as communion. And you will hear both from Cormac and from others in the debate something of the broad theological background that lies behind the very helpful document on Church as communion that comes from the International Commission. And I want, just by way of setting the scene, to make a few points about the subject matter of this debate and a few suggestions as to the areas we might find of interest. One of the slightly frustrating things in some people's minds about speaking of the Church as communion is that it prohibits clear yeses and nos about exactly who is definitively in and who is definitively out. There are degrees of communion, and we've certainly discovered that in the Church of England and the Anglican Communion, but that's another story. There is deeper communion and shallower communion. There is more and less visible communion. There is institutional and spiritual communion. And there is, to pick up a phrase I used last year in the Lambeth Conference, there is a communion that demands to be intensified, not reinforced and policed, but simply deepened. So that the discussion, for example, of the covenant, which has already been mentioned this afternoon, is not primarily about seeking how we may fence people in, but how we may more lastingly and convincingly express our responsibility to and for each other, which is part of the biblical sense of fellowship in the body of Christ. So communion is a flexible word. It's in some ways all too flexible. Koinonia, in Greek, is a word which has become part of the jargon of ecumenists, and as such, perhaps has had its currency slightly devalued in some people's eyes. But that should not, I think, distract us from recognizing the enormous resourcefulness of this as a term. And again, it's probably worth noting that even in the New Testament, communion is not a matter of absolute yeses and nos. What exactly was going on in Antioch between Cephas, Barnabas and Paul, the beginning of Galatians, might be the subject of a very interesting study of degrees of communion and impaired communion. In other words, to use once again that great text of Christian good news, it's not just us. It's not just this generation that has problems about communion, its intensification, its vulnerability, and its sad absence. That being said, though, by way of introduction, why should we pursue intensified or deeper communion? I think there are two answers to that. You'll hear more about them in the debate, I'm sure. The first, the most basic of all, is that if our communion as Christians in the body of Christ is in some sense a participation in the communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then we are always going to be praying and working for its intensification, because we shall never have arrived at that depth of infinite and eternal communion, which is the life of the Trinity. There will always be more to be discovered. There will always be a deeper level at which this may be real. And so it's not simply a matter of advancing neatly from spiritual to institutional communion, from invisible to visible communion. It's seeing the whole of that process, the whole of our search for institutional convergence and recognition within the context of the common pilgrimage of Christ's people into the depths of the divine life. So the pursuit of deeper, more intensive communion is part of that discovery of the Trinitarian foundation of our Christian life. Second, one of the most obviously significant areas of the talk of communion in the body of Christ within the New Testament has to do with the sharing of one another's burdens. And that, too, is something which we can never have done enough of. We shall always be seeking to enter more deeply, more fully, more Christianly into that identification with one another which allows us to be truly and fully involved in the suffering, the frustration, the joy, and the victory of other Christians. So to say communion is not a simple yes or no matter is not to shrug one's shoulders and say, well, it's all right so long as you feel quite nice about each other. It is to say that communion is a journey, but a journey with a very definite goal, a goal of fuller sharing in the life of the Trinity, fuller sharing in that mutuality of joy and suffering, which is crucial to the biblical notion of Christ's body. Finally, by way of scene setting, how do we pursue that intensification? Naturally, we pursue it by seeking to identify what it is we can truly and gratefully recognize in each other, signs of the body of Christ, and that, increasingly, is a matter of internal concern in the Anglican Communion as well as external concern as between our communion and others. And both bits of that discourse can learn from the other, I believe. Cardinal Cormac has, for many years, been working at every level of exploration of communion. As a member of ARCHIC for many years, he has been hammering out the basic grammar of our talk about communion and our fellowship in the church. But he has also, as a friend and colleague for so many of us, been working at communion in the sense of recognizing mission in one another, recognizing spiritual authenticity in one another, and engaging with our society on that basis. So as we approach our discussion of the church as communion, mindful too of the discussion we had in York last year of the Anglican Orthodox doctrinal report, we can give thanks that the whole of this deposit of theology has been leading us in a particular direction. That direction is the life of God, that life of reciprocity and exchange which Christians believe is the eternal, the unchanging truth about how God is. We've been led in that direction, and on the way we've been nourished, we've been enlarged and challenged by the fellowship we've enjoyed with other Christians also on that journey. And among those friends we have made on the journey, Cormac has a very special place for myself and for a good many others. We feel very privileged that you've been willing to join us this afternoon and take part in this discussion. We're looking forward greatly to hearing what you have to share with us. And I'm sure that Synod will join me in welcoming very warmly our guest this afternoon, Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor.
Well, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, my dear friends, Archbishop Rome, thank you very much for that very kind welcome. I feel I should have introduced myself, Murphy O'Connor, number 301 or so, because I feel, as it were, at home here. But I just feel, first of all, how grateful I am. I'm privileged to have this opportunity of speaking to you here in Synod for the first, and I suppose for the last time, before I retire from my present office and head for the hills. Well, Chiswick. people keep sending me at the moment cookery books, thinking I'm going to be hungry. The reason why I'm here this afternoon, I've been invited to say something about ARCHIC, of which I had the privilege to be co-chairman for over 16 years with my friend Mark Santer. The key, as had been mentioned, the key word was koinonia. And when ARCHIC started, it was a very unfamiliar word. In fact, there were two very nice ladies who were secretaries of the first commission, one Roman Catholic, one Anglican, and at Christmas, one sent a Christmas card to the other saying, "Happy Christmas and koinonia to you." So I've been asked to speak about the work of ARCHIC, and especially its work on communion. It is clear that from the start, ARCHIC found this idea opened up fresh perspectives about the church, which seemed to make progress very possible. Firstly, ARCHIC 1 described communion, koinonia, as the governing concept, the central theme of its statements, the term most aptly expressing the mystery underlying New Testament images of the church. What did it mean? We would say that the unity of the church is a koinonia, a communion, given and expressed. The agent of this communion is the Spirit of the risen Lord, who unites us as one in Christ. All Christian traditions believe that the church is at the same time both a communion of believers with Christ and the Holy Spirit, and a communion of believers with one another. It is a communion in faith, hope, and love, rooted in the Eucharist, communion in the sacraments, in the diversity of charisms, in reconciliation, communion in the ministry. It is a rich and wonderful concept. In ARCHIC 2, following on the first ARCHIC, we decided to devote a whole agreed statement to exploring this theme more deeply. That great ecumenist, Cardinal Willebrands, then still at the helm of the Vatican Offices for Christian Unity, had written and suggested a deeper ecclesiological study would be most helpful. We eventually stated in the Church's communion that we wanted, and I quote, to give substance to the affirmation that Anglicans and Catholics are already in a real, though as yet imperfect, communion, and to enable us to recognize the degree of communion that exists both within and between us. At the time of its publication, some perhaps regarded the statement as a bit obvious, but I wonder, had the Commission merely been calmly discussing and deepening an issue that was ultimately uncontroversial for Anglicans and Catholics, it now seems clear that our work touches not only what we need to resolve together, but also some of the very issues you have been recently grappling with as a communion. I'm not going to go through the document in detail. I would just like to point out what seems to me the key challenges. In paragraph 40, for example, it says, and I quote, "Just as the church has to distinguish between tolerable and intolerable diversity in the expression of the apostolic faith, so in the area of life and practice, the church has to discover what is disruptive of its own communion." Those are words agreed by bishops and theologians officially commissioned to represent our two churches. And later on, it says, I quote, "For all the local churches to be together in communion, the one visible communion which God wills, it is required that all the constitutive elements of ecclesial communion are present and mutually recognized in each of them." And then it outlines, paragraph 45, what it considers those constitutive elements to be. And again, I quote, It is now possible to describe what constitutes ecclesial communion. It is rooted in the confession of the one apostolic faith, revealed in the scriptures and set forth in the creeds. It is founded upon one baptism. The one celebration of the Eucharist is its preeminent expression and focus. It necessarily finds expression in shared commitment to the mission entrusted by Christ to his church. It is a life of shared concern for one another, in the placing of the interests of others above the interests of self, in making room for each other in the body of Christ, in solidarity with the poor and the powerless, and in the sharing of gifts both material and spiritual. Also constitutive of life in communion is acceptance of the same basic moral values. For the nurture and growth of this communion, Christ the Lord has provided a ministry of oversight, the fullness of which is entrusted to the episcopate, which has the responsibility of maintaining and expressing the unity of the churches. Much in Archic's more recent work has also been about communion. In that very significant document, The Gift of Authority, it says, and I quote, "The mutual interdependence of all the churches is integral to the reality of the church as God wills it to be. No local church that participates in the living condition can regard itself as self-sufficient." That seems to me to be extremely important. It is stating something crucial, namely, that the Anglican Church, as such, is not self-sufficient. It depends on its real, though imperfect, communion with other churches. And although Catholics believe that the Church of Christ subsists in the Roman Catholic Church, that very wording implies that the Roman Catholic Church itself is not totally self-sufficient, and that in the riches and gifts of other Christian churches are elements that would contribute to its fullness. At the end of the document, Churches Communion, Archic makes a bold claim, which it asks our two churches to evaluate, namely, again I quote, "Our two communions agree in their understanding of the church as communion." That puts really fundamental questions to us both, which underline this afternoon's discussion. Is this so? Do we agree on this? And if so, how do we find expression in the way we conceive our ultimate goal? And how does it influence decisions we may take before we reach that goal? Precisely such questions have been at issue in some of your internal debates of late. At the heart of the Virginia Report, the covenant process, and many other discussions is the question of the bonds of communion. What are they? How necessary are they? Do they have sufficient strength, not only to be able to hold people together, but even more vitally, to deepen communion further? All this impacts on how our relationship is going to develop as well. If we are to make progress through dialogue, we must be able to enter into solemn and binding agreements with each other. We want to see a deepening and not a lessening of communion in each other's own ecclesial life. In the end, our ecumenical journey has to be a journey towards fuller communion. Let me be frank. Your struggles with issues on communion, which deeply affect the unity of the Anglican communion, affect us all. Divisions with any church or ecclesial community impoverish the communion of the whole church. We Roman Catholics cannot be indifferent to what is happening to our friends in the Anglican communion, and in particular in the Church of England. All I can say, and I would not want to be misinterpreted, is that it is only in a fuller and deeper unity that the truth and demands of the gospel are to be discerned. In this sense, unity is a prerequisite to truth, and we should not settle for less, even if it takes time. So where does all this lead? First of all, I must say that we cannot give up on that ultimate goal, even if it still seems so distant. It has to be visible and sacramental communion. We are Eucharistic communities, and the communion we seek is Eucharistic. Communion in one Eucharist and in the ministries, faith and authority that make it possible. Full communion is more than rediscovering a shared history or fellow feeling, and it is more than the parallel structures of life and worship that currently exist between us. We are at a particular stage on this long ecumenical journey. I remember the late and much revered Professor Henry Chadwick saying to me during one of our archic discussions, "You know, Cormac, the greatest difficulty and obstacle between our two churches is not this or that doctrine, but the fact that we have been separated from each other for 400 years. How right he was. I also remember the words of Pope John Paul II at the visit of Archbishop Robert Ronsey to Rome. And I was standing behind them when Pope John Paul took Robert Ronsey's arm and said to him, "Our affective collegiality will lead eventually to effective collegiality. Our affective communion will lead eventually to effective communion." So I see the ecumenical landscape between our two churches in this intermediate time of receptive ecumenism. It's already been mentioned by Archbishop Rome. There must be, in this transitional period, a deepening of communion between our two churches. For me, it is inspired by words in Pope John Paul's encyclical letter on ecumenism, "That they may all be one," and also by the experience we have had in meetings between your bishops and ours over the past couple of years, meetings which have expressed our friendship, our desire to work together, and to acknowledge each other's gifts. Is it not true that we can learn and receive from each other aspects and faith and ecclesiology, life, worship, and spirituality that in fact belong to the whole church, as Pope John Paul put it in his encyclical? In the past, we've often seemed to ask, explicitly or implicitly, what do others need to learn from us? At this time, the way forward may come rather from the opposite question: what can we with integrity learn for our own church from the life of faith of others? This approach expresses the spiritual ecumenism that is at the heart of the ecumenical movement. Rather than focusing primarily on doctrinal convergence, important as that is, spiritual ecumenism promotes a living dialogue that gives room for an exchange of spiritual gifts that enrich us mutually as we get to know and appreciate each other's treasures, and so discover or rediscover practices and ideas that can enhance our own Christian life and ministry. How crucial this is for our own country. England is terra ecumenica, and it is up to us here to set the tone and the style and the impetus that can carry our ecumenical journey forward. Our two churches, it seems to me, increasingly see that we have to face the challenges of our very secular society together. Christianity must not be marginalized in the public life of our country. Underlying all this is the fact that we now experience each other, as I myself have done, as friends, brothers, and sisters in Christ, people attempting the same mission of bringing the gospel to today's world. I think this is hugely significant and a reason for great hope. But I must add that Archic Church's communion does challenge each of our churches to deepen its internal communion, maybe in its structures of authority. It challenges the Anglican Church to deepen those structures and attain an essential unity for living and preaching of the gospel. It challenges the Roman Catholic Church, too, to reflect much further than we have thus far on the place of diversity in the church's life and how authority should be exercised at different levels in the church. We both have much to learn. I'd like to end these words by expressing my grateful thanks for receiving me so kindly today. I also give thanks to God before you all for all that has enriched my own spiritual and ecclesial life through my ecumenical friendships, especially with so many Anglican friends. One of my greatest memories is the wonderful visit of Pope John Paul to England in 1982. The tears rolled down my face when he visited Canterbury, and I thought of the hopes for the future of our two churches. I can but repeat today the prayer the Pope expressed on that day. O Christ, may all that is part of today's encounter be born of the Spirit of truth and be made fruitful through love. Behold before us the past and the future. Behold before us the desires of so many hearts. You who are the Lord of history and the Lord of human hearts, be with us. Christ Jesus, eternal Son of God, be with us. Amen. Thank you very much indeed.